So we don't always talk a lot about church history, but there are a lot of interesting stories there. I mean, there's just interesting stories in history in general, right? But one of the guys from church history we don't hear much about, probably for good reason, is a guy named Marcion. And Marcion was the son of a bishop, and he had some issues with the Christian faith. His biggest issue was that when he read the Bible, when he looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament, he felt like he saw two very different gods. The God of the Old Testament to him seemed very severe and harsh, judgmental, even in his mind, petty and jealous. And the God in the New Testament seemed so gracious, so compassionate, so kind. And so Marcion had a hard time reconciling those two pictures of God. So he did something very novel in his day. He took scripture and basically cut it in half. Now, at this time, they didn't have a Bible like we do. They didn't have an adopted canon, which we call the collection of scriptures that we have. They didn't have a formal one. But Marcion decided, we're not going to read anything from that Old Testament. We're just going to jettison it, and we're not going to touch it. And so from what we consider the New Testament, he took the Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul's epistles, and that was his scripture. Okay, and that's how he tried to move forward and teach the Christian faith. He just didn't see how you could have the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And the church as a whole, as you might imagine, did not like this approach. And they said, no, that's not proper. The good thing about what Marcion did is it really kind of set in motion the church to adopt a formal canon to say, this is what scripture is. This is what teaches us about God. Because at that point, it really wasn't made formal yet. So some good things did come out of it. But it's an interesting thing that Marcion did. And he's certainly not the last person to kind of cut and paste from the Bible. And though maybe some of us haven't gone to the lengths that Marcion have, we probably have some of the same issues. I know a lot of people who, when they read the Old Testament, see a very different kind of God than they do in the New Testament. And they feel that tension. They sometimes feel like that God's love and his justice, that's what we kind of call what we see in the Old Testament, his justice, the way he punishes sinners. We sometimes imagine that it's like those Rock'em Sock'em robots, you know, the red and the blue robot that just like punch each other. And that's sometimes how people look at the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, the way these two scriptures sort of reveal God. And sometimes they feel like the God of justice wins, and sometimes they feel like the God of love wins. But they have a hard time understanding how that all fits together within one God. Did God change his mind in the New Testament? Did he just become sort of different? And so today we're going to set off to sort of see if we can reconcile God's love and his justice, and to see how we can bring these two qualities of God together and understand them in light of each other. So to do that, we're going to look at Psalm 36. It's going to be up here on the screen. You can read it in your Bibles. You can read it in the Bible in front of you or in the Bible you brought as well. Now, the Psalms are not always a place we turn to for theological instruction because they're basically a hymn book. So, you know, we don't always turn to our songs to teach us about God. But these songs that David and others wrote in the Old Testament, they do tell us things about God, and they reflect upon what God's done and they're to the people of Israel and in their lives. And so that's where we're going to turn today, because in this psalm, we're going to see God's love and justice interacting with each other. This is written by David. We know David well. He's the king of Israel. He defeated Goliath. He was a man after God's own heart, so he's kind of a hero in the Old Testament, although he had a tremendous fall from grace as well, where he committed adultery with a woman, Bathsheba. And the latter half of his life was not so exemplary, unfortunately, but we still see God's grace running through it. But this is a psalm that David wrote. And he says this, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. That doesn't sound like songs we sing, does it? We don't usually pick up our hymn book and sing about people's sin. But this is actually a song, and David wrote it. And as he often does, he reflects on what he sees around him. And as David looked around him, he saw lots of sinful, wicked people. Of course, when you're in politics, that happens, right? And David is firmly entrenched in politics. He's the anointed king of Israel. But the problem, the drama in David's life sort of came because David was anointed king when there was already a king in Israel. So that's kind of awkward, as you might imagine. All right. The current king did not like the fact that there's this upstart guy who was going to replace him. So he tried to kill David. The old king was named Saul, if you know from Scripture. He'd been rejected by God because he didn't reign righteously. And so he goes after David. And I don't know if this is what prompted David's psalm, but he had lots of people who were always trying to usurp him, people who were just contending against him. He had lots of enemies. And so he looked around and he saw evil. And we're just going to go through these four verses pretty quick to see what he's describing. He says, "In my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, there's no fear of God before their eyes." You know, in the Proverbs it says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And here, by fear of God, he means taking God seriously. That God is someone that we should respect, someone that we should obey and follow. And if we don't have that kind of view of God, we don't do what God says. And of course, that leads us to sinfulness. So in David's eyes, he's looking at these people. They just don't care what God thinks about them. They don't care about God's commands for their lives. And that's the beginning of their problem. They go on, in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. So they think they're better than they really are. Now I don't know where this view of themselves comes from. In David's mind, they're not being realistic. They're not seeing their own sin. But one of the problems is they think they're good people. People generally do that, don't we? Don't they or we? We see other people's sin so much more clearly than our own. You know, we sin and we kind of excuse it or sweep it under the rug. Other people do stuff and it's like the end of the world, you know. Such terrible, awful things that they do. But when we do the same thing, we often don't see it. Now, I don't know if this is because they don't know God's law and his commands and his scripture, or maybe they're just looking at other people and in their minds, well, I'm better than these people over here. But whatever the case, they're not aware of their sinfulness. They think they're living in the right. We go down, the words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. So many of the scriptures that talk about how sinful human beings are come back to what we say. They come back to our mouths. And there are several different reasons for this. One, I think as people, we are made in the image of God. And God's word is powerful. And God creates using his word. He speaks it into existence. Now, I'm not saying that we have that same creative power with our tongue. But we do have power with the things that we say. You can probably remember some things that people said to you that were harsh, that tore you down. They probably have stayed with you for years. Maybe it was said by somebody you love, somebody who was close to you. Maybe it was said just by some random person who showed up for one moment in your life, but they said something that just stuck with you. I know I have those kinds of moments. Words are powerful. They don't break our bones, but they really do hurt us. And so we can tear people down with the things that we say. And so that's one of the reasons why David and the writers from Scripture come back to our tongues and what we say as such a mark of our sinfulness. But it's not just that, because as Jesus said in the New Testament, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what we say is a reflection of what's inside. Now, we don't usually treat it that way. We often say that things that we said and that were harsh or we uttered in anger, we say, well, we didn't really mean that. But we did really mean it. It came from somewhere inside. It was not disconnected from our heart. It was very much connected to our emotions and who we are because we're sinful. And sinful people say sinful things. All right? David also notes they fail to act wisely or do good. In Scripture, acting wisely is not just being discerning or making prudent decisions. Wisdom is about discerning what's right and wrong morally. It's about living rightly before God. And of course, if you don't fear God and you're continually doing what's evil, you can't live wisely. It's the antithesis of living wisely. And just to wrap things up, even on their beds they plot evil, they commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. So there's like three stages here. There's the planning phase, which may or may not happen on your bed, but where we think about things that we might do that are not right. And it starts somewhere in the planning phases, and we think, I'm going to do this to this person. Now, sometimes they seem like sort of our actions seem more spur of the moment. We're very reactionary. But sometimes we do plot these things. I'm not saying we're plotting to kill some people, somebody, but maybe we have in our mind that we're going to hurt someone because they hurt us. And it starts as a plan. Like, yeah, maybe I'll do that. And then we get up and we commit to it. Yeah, I'm definitely going to do that. And then when we have the option to turn away and not do it, we follow through and do it anyway. So it's like this three-step process where anywhere along the way we could have turned away and not done this thing. But it starts in our hearts and our minds, and then it becomes the resolve, and then it becomes reality. All right. So it seems so far that we've just talked about human sinfulness, and we set out to try to reconcile God's love and justice. So it seems so far that we're kind of off topic. But we really aren't. We have to acknowledge from the outset, the only reason that we see a tension between God's love and justice is because we're a bunch of sinners. If we weren't sinners, we would not see tension between God's love and justice. God's justice would not be a threat at all to us. It just wouldn't be. Look, if you're a parent and you have kids, you sort of know how this works. I'm not saying this happens in the Armstrong household, but maybe in your house it does, where you tell your kids to do something and they don't do it. Okay? And then you come back a second time. And what you asked for wasn't it was an absurd request. It wasn't unrealistic. So you come back and you're not quite so patient the second time, are you? So the second time you're a little bit angrier and you ask again, do this thing, whatever it is, do it. And oftentimes they do not do it. So the third time you have really any sort of patience or compassion that you had is probably gone. And now at this point you're just angry. And of course there's a right and wrong way to approach this. But at that point if the kid says, why are you always angry at me for? Because you didn't do what you were supposed to do. That's all you had to do. We wouldn't be here if you had just done that thing like 5 hours ago. We'd be fine, right? It's the same thing with us in God. People read the Old Testament and they say, why is God always angry? Because the people keep sinning. It's very basic. All the people he judges are people who are sinning. Now, I know we may not still be comfortable with the idea of God punishing people, but he made an agreement with the Israelites. Let's just look at that for a minute. He made a deal with them, a covenant. He promised to do something for them, they promised to do something for him. He promised to bless them if they followed his commands. Okay, and if they didn't follow his commands, he was going to punish them. Very simple, very straightforward. And we know from Scripture that within a little over a month after receiving these initial commands, that the Israelites break them spectacularly. All right? And it's not like God had to go down. I mean, there are hundreds of commands. I know that's true. But it's not like God had to go down to like paragraph 6, subsection D, line, Roman numeral 1 or something like that. He'd have to go all the way down and say, you didn't see this little command down there in the italics? You didn't do that. All he had to do was the first and second commandment. He gave them 10 commandments to begin with. No idols, no other gods before me, and they broke it. Just over a month. They had just seen God launch all these plagues on Egypt, deliver them, and they still worshiped an idol. They still traded God for another god. So you tell me, why is God angry? And they keep doing this stuff. Now, I'm not blaming them or saying they're worse than we are, because they're not. We're like that too, right? So if you wonder in the Old Testament why God keeps getting angry at people, it's because they keep sinning. Our sin makes this problem. God's love and justice exist in complete harmony if we don't sin. So as we have this tension here, we're like, you know, I don't know about God, why he does all this stuff. We're the problem. It's not God. It's us. So let's start there, okay? And David starts here. He starts with sin. He looks at sin. He sees that. Okay, in this psalm, basically, he's going to go from sin. Then he's going to look at God. We're going to do that in just a second. And then after he looks at God, he's going to look back at sin with a new perspective, okay? So let's talk about God. This is from verse 5. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Now that sounds like a worship song, right? In fact, you probably heard a song that sounds just like that. It's by Third Day. They wrote a song really ripped right out from Psalm 36 called Your Love, O Lord. And if you really know worship music, there's this movement of worship people called Vineyard. And they wrote a psalm, they wrote a song based on this psalm too, actually, called Your Love Reaches Me, which I like better than the Third Day song, but it's lesser known. There you go. There's two songs right up from here. So this sounds like worship. And what David's doing is he's obviously describing God in some, in his qualities in some poetic language here. Okay? But it's interesting. There's actually a pattern to what he's doing. He starts off by saying, Your love reaches to the heavens. Now, heavens in Hebrew thought could be three different things. They could be the heavens as in the sky. They could be the heavens as in the stars and the galaxies and everything we see at night. Or it could mean heaven where God's activity happens. So David might mean any one of these things. I'm pretty sure he means the stars, though, I think, just going by the pattern that develops. And he's not. So he's saying your love reaches to the skies. It's so big. It's so large. It's so expansive. It stretches that far. The stars are, I mean, David didn't know how far the stars were away. He didn't know that they were, you know, light years away from us and that we could have never reach them. But to him, that was as high as he could go, right? So this is still a big deal, okay? So your love reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the sky. So it's like he's dropped down a level. All right, so we have the stars, one level of creation. We have the skies, which are another level. And he's not saying your faithfulness is smaller than your love. That's not what he's saying here. But you'll see as the pattern develops what he is saying. Then he goes, your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. So he's dropped down lower, all right, to link that up with your righteousness. Again, it's not that your righteousness is less. But it's part of this entire picture. And then he finally goes down to your justice is like the great deep. All right, so he's gone all the way from the stars all the way down to the deepest parts of the ocean. And what he's saying through these words is that God, your goodness, because these qualities essentially define what God's goodness is. Your goodness fills creation. Your goodness is the bedrock of creation. In fact, without God's goodness, there is no creation. God is not motivated, I do not believe, to create unless he is good. Because he doesn't need creation. He's independent from creation. He existed before creation. Creation does not make him who he is. But he creates because he loves. Because he's good. Because his goodness spills over, and so he makes more to show goodness and love to it. Okay? So this is what David is doing with his description of God here. And you notice that in David's mind, there's no separation between his love and his justice. It's all layers of the same quality, and that's God's goodness. David didn't see them as something separate or different. All right. So you might ask at this point in time, well, how would David describe God's love and his justice? And just to do so very simply, God's love is not just his feelings for us. It's about the inclination of God's heart is to always do good. It's to always bless. He wants to give. He's generous. That's what makes God loving. Because when he looks at us, he just wants to bless us. And he says the same thing in the Old Testament about those hard-hearted, stiff-necked people that he kept dealing with over and over again who bear a very similar likeness to us. But he says to them, after he recaps the law in Deuteronomy, he says, oh, that you would follow these commands. You just hear his heart in those words. Oh, that you would just do these things and I could just bless you. That's his desire, not to punish, not to cheat them or manipulate them or to use them, to bless them, to give to them. All right? That's his heart. That's what God's love is, this inclination to do good, to show favor to people. And his justice, in very simple terms, is his hatred towards sin, that he will punish sin, that he will not tolerate evil, but he will rise up against it. Okay, that's what makes God's justice his justice. Okay, so that's his love and that's his justice. So now we'll see how David thinks these two things work together. So this is the end of the psalm. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Again, that doesn't sound like a song we sing. David ends a lot of psalms this way, actually. And I think it might seem a little strange to us. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? David seems pretty happy they're getting defeated here. But really what David's counting on is that God is going to show love. And God cannot show love if he doesn't show justice. Again, this is God's dilemma because of us. Because we sin. Because we hurt other people. So others that God loves are being hurt by people. So he must do something against that to stop it. That's how David's mind works. If I do what God wants me to do and I am walking in his ways, for God to be just in this situation, he has to do something about these people who are oppressing me. That's how David's mind works. It's a little bit simplistic, and obviously I think there's some nuance to that that even God would say, because you can see it in his own son, right? He didn't spare his own son from evil people. So there is something to be said about that. But in David's mind, God's love brings his justice about. These two things work together. God has to show justice because he loves. All right? He can't love and not show justice. Has to do these two things in combination. All right? Unless we just make things easy and don't sin. Don't hurt other people. But we have not elected to do that. So hence our dilemma. All right? So that's how David wraps up the psalm, and that's how he sees God's love and his justice acting together. In his mind, again, they are linked. They are tandem. They run and flow out of one another. Okay? God's justice informs his love, and his love informs his justice. Neither is subservient to the other. So in some ways, in God's mind, we have to say there's no tension between his love and his justice. Our perceived tension is just that. It's a perception. Not that God delights in the death of wicked people, because we know he doesn't. He says that many times in Scripture. But it's clear that God, in his mind, these two things work together, okay? All right. So we might still, you know, look, as people, we're not really uncomfortable with the sense of justice in absolute sense. You know how I know that? Because there are like 6 Law and Orders out there on TV, all right? People like this show to the point they're like, okay, give me like more of it. I need more of it, and more cities too, and different aspects, and different divisions, and NCIS is the sort of the same thing. We like to see evil people caught and brought to justice. That doesn't always happen in Law and Order, I know, but generally it kind of does. And that's kind of the heart of every action movie, is that the bad guy is defeated and good wins and evil's judged and defeated and oftentimes killed in the process. And we're okay with that usually when we see it. You know, I was watching the movie Gladiator for the first time, you know, with Russell Crowe, where he's the noble Roman general who gets cheated by, you know, this sniveling Roman emperor, or this conniving guy. And at the end, it looks like that conniving Roman emperor is going to win. I was screaming at the TV. Like, I was so angry. It's like, he can't win! Granted, and sometimes in life, the evil people do seem to win, don't they? But my point here is that as human beings, we like the concept of justice. Hitler, justice, book him. Child molesters, by all means, God, have at him. Murderers, yep, you got him. But when it comes to sort of rank and file sinners, that's kind of where we get a little sketchy with this. Really, do these people deserve the same sort of judgment, the same general sense of condemnation, just because people sin? I mean, we all sin. So it puts us in an awkward position, too. But it's not only that. I mean, I think we are legitimately concerned because we perceive some people as innocent. And we don't think they deserve judgment or justice from God. All right? So what do we say about that? Well, we're not going to talk really about human nature completely this week. It actually is one of our tensions in this series that we're going to talk later about. Is God, are people inherently good, or are people inherently evil? We are going to address that a little bit more. So we can start by asking, where does God's justice come from? How does he, you know, what's its source? And we can answer this actually pretty simply, because Jesus answered it for us. A man came to Jesus, Jewish man, expert in the law, came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? There are like hundreds of them, so can you pick one? Maybe he honestly wanted to know. Maybe he was just trying to stir up some trouble for Jesus. But Jesus answered him, I think pretty simply, pretty straightforward. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. He's not saying that none of the other commandments matter, but what he's saying is that all these commands you see, they come from one of these two commands. And which, by the way, these two really run together very closely. I mean, at various times in Scripture it says, well, you can't hate human beings and say you love God, okay, because you're lying. That's what John says in his epistle. All right, it's just impossible. You can't love people made in the image of God. Or sorry, you can't love God and then go out and hate people who are made in his image. It doesn't work. It's inconsistent. All right, so these two loves run hand in hand with each other. So what Jesus is saying is that every command you see in Scripture comes down to one or the other. Now, there are some strange commands in the Old Testament. I'll admit that in Leviticus. If you go read through that, there are some commands that seem a little bit arbitrary, but this is saying that, no, it's not arbitrary. There's a sense in which all the commands come down to one or both of these principles. A lot of times they come down to both. Like, take the Sabbath, for instance. That people were supposed to keep the Sabbath. Why? Well, on one hand, they're supposed to honor God because he created the world. It's supposed to be sort of a recognition of the pattern that unfolded in creation, that God creates, then he rests. Okay, so we were supposed to do the same thing with our week. 6 days, we work, and then the seventh day, we rest. So there's an aspect that is to honor God, but also it's to help human beings. It's not good to work 7 days a week, every week. This is not good. It's not good for people to enforce that on others, as would probably happen if this rule wasn't around. All right? So it's intended for God, but also for the benefit of human beings, because rest is good. All right? So it's both of these things. It's both of them together. Most of the laws are like that. They honor both God and in humanity. Okay? So this is the point that Jesus is making. God's justice comes based on love. And the reason why he says this is justice is that because this is who he is. In the Scriptures it says that God is love. And that's something that we're always very happy to echo, that God is love. But if God is love, that means that all of his commands come based on who he is. Again, they're not arbitrary. They're not made up. They're not, you know, what can I do to these people to make their lives more difficult or just to have some fun? He's not asking us to hop on one leg on Fridays. These commands mean something. And they come from who God is, because when God looks at this world, he loves people and wants fullness for them. I'm not going to say he wants the best for us. He wants fullness. I like that word better than the best, because it's such a scriptural word, fullness, that God wants us to have fullness of life, all right? So that comes from him and the way he looks at the world, but it also comes because God, and this is kind of a funny thing to say, but he loves himself. That sounds weird, right? Like, you know, when people love themselves, it's usually not a good thing. It means they're narcissistic or way too in themselves or arrogant. But actually, God loving himself is the best thing that could ever happen in creation. Now, when we talk about God, we say that God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one being. So God is not three, but he's one, but he's three in one. That's the Trinity. It's a paradoxical doctrine that probably as human beings we will never completely understand. Talk about tensions. There's one right there, right? So God exists in these three persons. So even before there was creation, God had relationship in himself. And the reason this matters is, one, I think it explains why we're so relationally driven. I always come back to that God looks at us and he gives us people to have in our lives because we want relationship too, because we're made in his image. But see, the Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father, and the love goes along every line in this relationship. Because God loves himself, he takes sin seriously. That's one reason why God takes sin so seriously, because it hurts other people and it also hurts him. And that God loves himself is really the organizing principle of our creation, because there's no creation without God having community and loving himself. I don't think he would create if there was not that phenomenon. All right, because he creates out of love. He doesn't need us. That's what this tells us. God does not need us to have relationship. He's not lonely. He has fullness in himself. But the love spills over that he wants more. He wants to show fullness to more people, more of creation. So that's why he creates. And so God loves himself, and he loves us. And because he loves himself and he loves us, he asks us to follow these commands. And when these commands are not followed, that's when he acts. Now, in the scriptures, it says that God is slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. That's a good ratio between those two things, by the way. It'd be bad if it was the other way around. If he was quick to anger and slow to forgive, that'd be bad. But he's not like that. He's very quick to forgive. You see it in scripture all the time. God's people have been sinning for years, but they repent, and God relents and forgives them and shows them mercy. Happens to the Ninevites too in the time of Jonah, right? They've been sinning for who knows how long, done terrible things. Jonah comes in, preaches a message. They're like, whoa, we never thought about this before. We should repent. And then God shows them mercy. That's what God does. But eventually there comes a point where God acts. And the scripture, it happens very slowly. We don't like this idea, but, you know, God judging the Canaanite people who he drove out before the Israelites go into the promised land, he allowed 400 years to pass before he acted in judgment upon them, even though for years they had been provoking his anger against his righteousness. For years, because of his love, he let it go. And then there was a time when he would not let it go any longer. This is the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. You know, God's not just like, you know, oh, I'm mad at him today, and then he feels fine. You know, his feelings are consistent. They build up over time. There's a development to them. I don't know if that makes you feel great about God's justice. On one hand, you have to love God's justice because we want justice as human beings in this world. But on another hand, I know that we're sometimes squeamish about it. We're afraid that God will judge people who don't deserve it, or maybe he will give them worse than deserved. We think about hell. We think about, you know, eternal punishment. We think about a lot of things that trouble us. And as per usual, I don't have answers for all of those situations. But I do know this, that God, in his own way, has reconciled his justice and his love. And it's through this, it's through the cross. The cross is the perfect explanation of God's love and his justice. It's the full revelation of both qualities. And we know the love part, right? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We know that, right? That God's cross, the cross of Christ, his death for sinners, is the full expression of his love. That even while we were enemies, he died for us. Romans 5:8. So we know that, we believe that. But you could just as easily say about the cross that for God was so just that he sent his only Son to die. Because this is how seriously God takes sin. That he would go and suffer the same punishment, this punishment that we deserve, that he would suffer his own justice so that we could be spared. That tells you how seriously he takes sin. Look, if there's any other way, if we could just be reformed, if we could just be a little better educated, if he could just, you know, clean up our bad behavior a little bit, and that was enough to satisfy his justice, then surely he would have done that. But since he did not, we must assume that there was no other way. There was no other way for God's love and his justice to be equally satisfied than by sending his Son to die for us. And so if you're struggling today like Marcion was, and you're struggling with this idea that God punishes, and you don't know how to work God's love and justice together, just look at the cross. He is not some detached authoritarian who just jumps in when he's angry, judges some people, then goes along his way. He is fully invested in his creation to the point that he was willing to sacrifice his own life. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, should have never experienced death, suffering, rejection, any of those things. Yet he does all of them because of love, because of justice. And so I can't answer every question from every situation that you see in the Old Testament that maybe you feel a little hesitant about. But I can point you to this moment, because God's revelation never gets clearer than it does at the cross. That's his justice. That's his love. It's both of these things together, working together. And so for us, the challenge comes that we need to live sort of the tension of the cross, that we need to live both the love and the justice of God's cross. And the reason I say this is because as Christians, it's easy to make one subservient to the other. There are people who make God's justice subservient to his love. Okay? So he will not punish, really. And so when people say this, when people make God's justice subservient to his love, they never call people to repentance because they're telling people, you're fine just the way you are. Come as you are and stay as you are, and you're fine. God doesn't need you to change, really, is what they're saying. Keep sinning. Just try harder, maybe, but if you do, it's no big deal. He already loves you. So they're saying some things that are true. Because we always have to come as we are. And it is true that God loves us already. But God doesn't want us to stay the same. Look, Jesus didn't come all the way and offer himself on the cross so we could just go on sinning. That'd be kind of silly. No, he sent Jesus here to not only pay for our sins, but to bring lasting transformation. Otherwise, it's a bum investment that he made. Now, on the other hand, and by the way, when you make God's justice subservient to his love, you really give people no reason to listen to you. They don't need to take your gospel seriously, because why? You just told them they were fine. I'm not saying we need to keep ourselves in business as a church or as Christians or anything like that. That's not the point. But really, we're just telling people, you don't need to take this seriously. You can just ignore this, and you're fine. Now, on the other hand, if you make God's love subservient to his justice, and what you're saying to people is, you need to repent, and unless you do repent, God will not love you. He will only love you after you've repented. So after you're changed, after you're all fine, then maybe he'll love you. But you better not screw it up after that either. Because there could be problems. And there will be problems. And so when people make God's love subservient to his justice, really what they're doing is, or how they're going to end up, they're going to end up as very judgmental, graceless people. Because they think that you need to earn God's love. Okay? So we go to extremes in this case because as people, we don't like the tension. We like one or the other. We're very extreme people. You have Republicans or you have Democrats. Right? They don't get along very well. They don't speak very easily to each other. You see that divide in our culture all over the place. I'm not trying to make political points here, but just that people don't like that middle ground. People don't like trying to live in the middle. But we need to live both God's love and his justice, that neither one becomes subservient to the other, that they just inform each other, so that we do call people to repentance. But we do tell them that God loves them. We do tell them about his grace, that this is not about works, it's not about what you can earn. But we do call people to repentance. We call them to serious discipleship. So that's what happens when you live the tension. You do both these things. If you don't live the tension, you go to extremes and you distort the gospel. And you end up with a gospel that's no gospel at all. It's not good news because if you can't change well enough, then you're never going to receive God's love. And it's not good news because it's not really news at all. Everything was just fine the way it was, just a status quo. The gospel is neither one of these things because it does demand transformation and change. But it also allows that by the power of God through his love that is lavished on us, undeservedly so. And neither one of these people are particularly grateful to God because they don't take the sin seriously and they don't rightly understand Jesus' sacrifice. So don't live at the extremes. Live at the cross because the cross reconciles these things perfectly. So by all means, live in the power of Jesus Christ's cross. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace to us and your mercy. I pray that you would lead us into the life that is lived by your cross, that we would die to ourselves and find life in you. And so we just want to thank you and praise you for the things you've done, because our sin does mean something. It is substantial and significant. It offends you and angers you. And yet, you still love us to the point that you offered your life for us, and we have a hard time understanding that. We have a hard time living the cross because of it. But help us to live the tension of the cross, the fullness of your grace, your love, your justice, the fullness of your goodness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.